Okay, we're going to go ahead and start with our second session, and it will be on page 6 of your notebook. So that's where we'll be, and it's the title is An Ordinary Church. An Ordinary Church. Years ago, or not years ago, but a few years ago, I was asked to preach a revival up in the mountains of West Virginia. Now, do you think I'm a revival preacher?
No.
I'm not. I couldn't if I tried. I couldn't be a revival preacher. And I told the pastor, I said, I'm not a revival preacher, as we know revival preaching goes. And so he says, I want you anyway. And so I went up there, and I had to just lay my cards out to the people and just tell them, if you came here tonight and you're wanting, you know, somebody who sweats a lot and whatnot, you're not going to get it. I'm just going to expound the word of God to you. And I went through the Beatitudes. And I said, that's all I'm going to do. Well, I didn't know it, but while I was doing this and preaching at this revival, out in the back of the church, in the field, there was a real revival going on, the big tent, and all kinds of people, and the loudspeakers and all that, and the guy was just huffing and puffing and talking about how we need to stop doing this, stop doing that, and start doing this and whatnot. So that is just a little experience about how the culture of revival is in America, and we've just picked it up. But where did this start, and what would the Reformation say about revivalism? Okay, so what I want to do is just first look at what is revivalism, its beginnings, and so on, and then the Reformation Church's ordinariness. And I know that's a terrible way to put it, but just it's just kind of the steady drip of giving God's word to people, and so on. So let's go ahead and look at this. Revivalism, what is it? First, it's roots and beginnings. As you may know, that in America, there was what's called the Great Awakening, and that was roughly around the years 1735 to 1741. George Whitefield was a British preacher. He came from England and started down in the coast. He landed in Savannah and just started working his way up the coast and ends up in New England. And he is preaching good things. He's preaching justification by faith alone. He's preaching that. He's also preaching the new birth and the need for us to have to be born again. Again, very good. He's preaching out in the fields, and people by the hundreds and thousands are coming. And he is preaching. I can't imagine this, but it's true. It happened. He would preach to tens of thousands of people. So imagine Oklahoma Stadium, all right, OU football or OSU football. If you're an OSU fan, you're at their stadium, and it's pretty full. You're, you know, halfway full at least. And imagine preaching to that without a microphone. And that's what George Whitefield was doing. And there was a strong reaction. And so during this first Great Awakening, they did many, there were many good things about it, but there started to be some expectations that developed that we could have a great revival if we do A, B, and C. So it was good, but it was also mixed with some unrealistic expectations. But then there came along the second Great Awakening. How many of you all know about these things? Raise your hand, just so I know how much detail to go into. The second Great Awakening started in the late 1700s. By the way, the first Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was a big part of it. He died before the Revolutionary War, and the Revolutionary War takes place, and then church attendance kind of drops off pretty quickly. So this revival that took place, it just sort of changed. And America kind of fizzled out, if you will, about that. Well, the Second Great Awakening comes along, and this is in the late 1700s. And I always like to tell this story, but it's just it's amazing to me. But in the year 1801, outside of Lexington, Kentucky, a place called Paris, Kentucky, this was the frontier, and there were people that came by the thousands, and it started with the Presbyterians. They were just wanting to go to the frontier and hold a communion service to people. Well, the Methodists and other denominations kind of join in on this thing, and it becomes a big to-do, a big deal. And people started, they were just out by the thousands, and they start standing up on logs and start preaching. They started barking, literally barking like a dog. They started doing all these things. And this was kind of at the beginnings of what's called the Second Great Awakening. So a lot of religious zeal, a lot of concern for the things of God, sort of, I should say, a lot of emotion and a lot of manipulation. And so that goes on. There was a man who rose up in the midst of all this. He was up in New York, and his name is Charles Finney. Finney went full on into the revivalism culture, if you will. He actually wrote a book on revival that you can get online. And you can read it online or you can buy it, but Lectures in Revival. And he actually said, if you do A, B, and C, and D, then you can have your revival. Does that sound familiar? Do you all have that in Oklahoma? If you have the music just right, if you get the kids hopped up on sugar and get them to lose some sleep and then bring them to the campfire on the final night and maybe they'll make a decision, these kind of things. And the emphasis was on turning over a new leaf rather than trusting the Savior to save you. In fact, Charles Finney actually denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So this is the beginning of revivalism, these kind of things. Again, they had some legitimate concerns. They were concerned to reach the frontier back then. And so they wanted to send out evangelists. They wanted people to come to know Christ and so on. So they had legitimate concerns. They wanted people saved. Now, what that meant to be saved was where they went wrong, but they wanted people to be saved and to come to know Christ as Savior, I guess, but really the action was on behaving right and turning over a new leaf. Description and traits of revivalism. There's a parachurch mindset, and what that means is you've got the church doing its thing, but there's this other movement going on outside of the church or alongside of the church, and again, that's where the action is, and so it does away with hierarchy, it does away with structure and church order and so on, and so you could actually come to one of these meetings and get saved, quote unquote, and then never go to church at all. Then you end up just saying, "I'm a Christian," but there's no discipleship, there's no follow up, and so on. So there's this parachurch mindset. Number two, the emphasis on the human will and methods. This is also at the heart of it is the belief that human nature is good, which is called Pelagianism. Pelagianism, an emphasis on the human will and methods. Number three, spirituality moves from the church to the individual. So again, we talk about that in pietism, but this is just sort of a further blooming of pietism, that spirituality moves from the church to the individual. And the church suddenly became suspect. If anybody just wanted order and just kind of a common thing on Sunday morning, then that's what they rail against that. So spirituality moves from church to individual. Number four, the substitutionary atonement was cast aside for moral transformation. In other words, this emphasis on moral change as opposed to trust in Christ as substitute. Again, with that, there's a desire for us to have visible results. We want action. We want a lot of people. I do. But that's not God's way. God may or may not bring a lot of people to a meeting or to a church, but that's not the issue. And so the revivalism said we can bring that about, and let's do that. The Reformation Church is ordinariness, and so that's the thing we're going to look at now. What would the Reformation Church of the 1500s say to all this? And so here's what they would say. The purpose of Sunday morning, first off, there is a Sunday morning. There is a church meeting on Sunday. But the purpose of it was to deliver Christ and forgiveness of sins. And so that was the purpose. The Catholic view of that time of church was to give to God our works. So you would go to church to do a work for God. And that could merit some salvation for you. So it was to give to God our works. The Lutheran view at this time was primarily a divine service, where God serves us by grace. So, and even today, the Lutheran Church will call Sunday morning divine service. What that means is God is doing the serving. God comes to you through the Sunday morning worship. He comes by grace to serve you, to forgive you, to build you up, and so on. So that was kind of the Lutheran view of what goes on Sunday morning. And then a Calvinistic or Reformed view would certainly agree with the Lutheran view. It's to receive, but plus it's to worship God and to grow. And so that's a little bit of a difference just between the different denominations. To receive plus to worship God and to grow. What the purpose was not for the Reformation Church, and you have to hear this correctly, but it was not to reach the lost. They wanted the lost to be saved. But on Sunday morning, it was for believers. And so they weren't trying to do things to get the non-Christian to come. They were rather just giving God's word. And so that's a big difference between revivalism and the revivalistic mindset and what the Reformation Church was. It was not to reach the lost. It was not to be culturally relevant. It was not to be culturally relevant. And this is where we get into a lot of trouble, I think, as Protestants and evangelicals. We can seek to be relevant to the culture. And as Oz Guinness said, he said that we are most relevant when we are the most irrelevant. Does that make sense? There's nothing relevant to the world about forgiveness of sins or about worship of Almighty God. And yet, when we are faithful to the script, to what God has called us to, that's when we are the most relevant, ultimately, because we're really meeting the real need that people have. So, does that make sense, Rosette? Okay. An example of this is we have a confessional Protestant church back in Huntington. And this is great. This is a church sign. Have you all seen some pretty crazy church signs before? There's some doozers, aren't there? There's some wild ones. Actually, here's one that Lisa just told me about the other day. This is terrible. It's almost blasphemous. I shouldn't say it, but this is a church sign. Jesus is the bread of life. Choose him or you're toast. That's terrible. That trivializes God. trivializes the things of God and becomes cute with the things of God. And plus, it kind of communicates that your destiny is in your own hands when it's the sovereign God who's in control. But anyway, I digress. There's this very good church sign. This was in the midst of the George Floyd riots and all the craziness that was going on in the early years of coronavirus and just pandemonium, craziness. And we drove by this confessional Protestant church, and they had a church sign up. You know what their sign said? Quote, "Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father." That's it. And that blew my mind. That is beautiful, because that's true. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. There was nothing about trying to be culturally relevant, but just to present the truth of who Jesus is and so on. So anyway, let's go on. The Reformation Church and liturgy. So they had a liturgy, what they would call liturgy, and that's a word that just means the order of service. What do you do when you meet on Sunday morning? What do you do? That's a liturgy. What elements do you do? Do you sing? Do you, you know, preach? And so on. And so the Reformation Church said the liturgy is important. The order of service, how we do things, is really matters. Okay. They, in the 1500s, said this: the word is central. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are critical to the liturgy, to the order of service. And so preaching, singing, of course. The Reformation recovered congregational singing. That was something that was not allowed, but the Reformation recovered that. Or if it was allowed, it was kind of, you know, not as it should be. And so anyway, there was just this emphasis on the liturgy. And on page 8 of your book, your notebook, you can see Calvin's order of service in Geneva. So this is what, if you lived in 1542 or the 1540s, and you lived in Geneva, in Switzerland, this is what you would encounter on Sunday morning. This is what the order of service was. You'd have the invocation. That's just simply saying, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And that's a beautiful thing, a beautiful way to start out. And then there was a call to confession and prayer. Then there was the assurance of pardon. Then there was a hymn, and a hymn was usually the first table of the law. And I'm not saying every church in America should do this. I'm just saying this is an example of what they did. Then there was a prayer for obedience. Then another hymn, second table of the law. Then a prayer, scripture reading, sermon. And then 4 times a year, they had the Lord's Supper. Calvin wanted it to be done every Sunday, but the people over him who had the power said, "No, just do it 4 times a year." And then prayer, again, including intercession. It's, you pray for people. There's something powerful about a congregation praying for one another as a congregation. And even just mentioning names is a beautiful thing. And then there was an explanation of the Lord's Prayer, and then a hymn, and then benediction. So that's just an example of what a liturgy would have looked like. The contrast that to what I heard the other day, where during a church service, I can't remember where it was, but the pastor got up there, and it was part of the plan that somebody in the crowd would shoot him with a paintball gun. And so it was just kind of giggles and fun. And who knows what you're going to get on Sunday morning. I've also heard of pastors that got on a zip line, and they came from the back of the church, and they would go down to the front where the stage was. And so, again, that's revivalism. That gets a lot of action. It gets a lot of traction. People are interested in that. But how opposite is a Reformation church, a real church? It's totally opposite. It seems boring, but it's not. It's not boring. It is the most beautiful thing that we can experience, corporate worship of God. So the Reformers said that the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are marks of a church. So if you want to know what is a good church, it would be the right preaching of the word, specifically the gospel. You know, not gospel, but law and gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the marks of a church. And then the Reformed added church discipline, that's a critical mark of the church. And so, again, if there's no church discipline, that doesn't mean you're heavy-handed and you're just wiping people out who may be struggling in their Christian life. That's not it at all. But there's a loving, sweet, caring discipline that we can, and even just the fact that we are in fellowship with one another has discipline baked into it. You know, we can talk to each other, we can admonish each other, and so on. But we often get that wrong, and we often, with church discipline, we can become heavy-handed and really bring harm on a people. I want to give an example of this. There was, I can't remember if I've told you this last year, but there was a lady in France in 1500s France. Her name was Mademoiselle Duplessis de Mornay, okay? I'm not going to say that again. Her name, I'll just say Mademoiselle, okay? De Mornay, I'll say that. She and her husband was a leading figure in the Reformation in France, and he was running for his life, frightened, because he was one of the heads of the church, and he had to constantly be under the threat of being killed for standing for the gospel, for standing for things like law, gospel, and so on. And Mademoiselle, his wife, Mademoiselle Duplessis de Mornay, sorry, she too was a faithful wife and embraced the Reformation. They were in the harness together, and he was doing great things, serving God, going all over the place. This has to do with church discipline and how we can go wonky, okay? I can't remember the date exactly, and I wish I could remember it, but I can't. 1572, I think. This lady was in Paris, and she woke up with her little child with her, and she woke up to screams and slamming doors in a total cacophony out in the streets. And they burst into her room and they said, "Mademoiselle, get out. They're killing the Protestants out in the street and they're coming to you." And it's a fact. This is called St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. 10,000 people died in Paris alone. They were killed for their faith, for being faithful Protestants, faithful churchgoers. She escaped, and she handed her child off, and the child was rescued through some really significant maneuvers, the providence of God. And she escaped with her life. She went out the back way, and I think she ended up hiding in an attic and so on. Anyway, she lived. So this is the lady. Would you say she had sacrificed for Christ, yes or no? Yes. Was she faithful, yes or no? Yes. Did she trust the gospel? Yes. And yet, the Huguenot people in her church rejected her. You know why? Because she had a very expensive hair clasp back here. And they said, Mademoiselle, you can't wear that. You can't have that luxury and be a Christian. And they kept the Lord's Supper from her. And they said, you can't take the Lord's Supper. And this went on, and she kept going to the higher-ups within the Huguenot church. She goes up to their synod. Finally, this took like months for this. And finally, she got an audience with the right people, and they said, stop this. and she was able to take the Lord's Supper again. What do you think of that story? That's how heavy-handed we can be. And so I realize there is it's not always easy to figure out how to do church discipline, but yet we just got to be careful to do it in love and to do it in a sweet way. So that was a big part of the Reformed churches, especially, was church discipline as a mark. On page 7D, there's the word no enculturation. So this word enculturation, it's a very helpful word, and it's a new word to me. I just learned it in the last few months. But it really, really, really describes what's going on in American Christianity today. No enculturation. The Reformation Church did not do this, but this is what enculturation is. It is the gradual acquisition of the characteristics and norms of a culture or group by a person, another culture, etc. Another word for this is syncretism, where you join together a culture with the truth of God. A second definition is more close to what we're talking about. The adaptation of Christian liturgy to a non-Christian cultural background. It's trying to make Christianity relevant again and fun. It's breaking out the paintball guns, you know, breaking out the zip lines. The adaptation of Christian liturgy to a non-Christian cultural background. And so that word is just helpful to know as you think about the American scene and the American church. This is a word to help you evaluate is enculturation going on here, or is this being faithful to God's word? And the Reformation really, really sought to be faithful to God's word and not to fit into culture. Okay, the following chart, again, this is a general description comparing revivalism with confessional Protestantism. Lisa always tells me that it's good to have charts where you can say, this is what we are, this is not what we are, and so on. And I agree with her. So this is a general description of evangelicalism and revivalism compared to confessional Protestantism. And I say it's general because there are some evangelical churches that wouldn't do all these things that are not right. And so, we want to be charitable and gracious. And be careful what we say. So this chart is a general description. Let's go through it. Revivalism, evangelicalism, is subjective and experience-driven. Okay? If you feel it, then it's true. and that's kind of the pulse of evangelical revivalism. Whereas confessional Protestantism said it's truth is objective, the Christian life is objective, it's based on what Christ did for us in history, and I've talked about that. Revivalism, evangelicalism, seeks to be relevant. Confessional Protestantism is quote-unquote irrelevant. Ultimately, it is relevant because it deals with the real needs. Are standing before Almighty God. But it doesn't pursue being relevant. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around chanting or handing out mothballs and saying, look, be miserable. You know, don't have fun. That's not at all what it's saying. But yet, we do not pursue trying to be relevant. Now, that raises a legitimate point. If that's true, and I've had people ask me this, okay, Chuck, you say that, but how do we make contact with the non-Christian world? And I have a good answer for that, which if you want to hear it, I'll tell you later on. Next is the Bible is inerrant but insufficient. The revivalism said that. God's word is God's word, yes. But there's kind of a secret unbelief that it's not really sufficient. And so we run after other methods, other ideologies, and so on, to find solace rather than go to the scriptures themselves. Confessional Protestantism says that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient. It is very sufficient. And that's a huge thing. Revivalism seeks heaven on earth. That is, it wants things to get better and better and better. And I do too. You know, I do. And if you were at my house and you heard me talk to my wife and grumble about how things are going, you know, I can understand this. But we are not to expect heaven on earth. We're to pray for our leaders and pray for the church and be a loving witness to the church. But to seek heaven on earth is dangerous. There's a fancy phrase, it's called over-realized eschatology. That's where we expect too much. We expect heaven on earth. Whereas the Protestants of the 1500s and today have a pilgrim mindset. I love that. We are just pilgrims. This is not home. You know, as I said, I lived in Norman for 12 years, and my home is in West Virginia. And two times a year, I would drive back to West Virginia. It's 1,000 miles. And I always would spend a night. I'd break it up into 2 days, and I'd spend a night in a little town called Mount Vernon, Illinois. It is the most vanilla town you can imagine, okay? But I just would stay in a cheap hotel, just rest, get up the next morning, and head to home. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if I left to go home, and I stopped in Mount Vernon, and I said, you know, I really like it here, and I'm not going to go home. I like it here. You'd think I was crazy, right? Especially if you saw this town. There's just nothing there. Especially back in the day. It's a little bit better now, and if anybody ever hears this about Mount Vernon, it's a great town, okay? But it's not home. But yet, when we forget that heaven is our home, we start living in Mount Vernon spiritually, and we look for heaven here on earth. And we're not home yet. That's not our home. Next, revivalism incorporates church growth methods and enculturation. We've used that word. Whereas confessional Protestantism uses what's called the ordinary means of ministry, preaching, fellowship, prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper, and so on, and just fellowship, just ordinary things. And it's wonderful. Some of the best years of my life have been when I was in a church as a college student, where we were so close together, we couldn't wait to be together on Sunday morning. We couldn't wait. And I was just a little kid, basically, but I couldn't wait to get there. And that is beautiful. Confessional Protestantism is beautiful. Next, revivalism is uprooted from substitutionary atonement, whereas the confessional Protestant church said substitutionary atonement is central to everything we have. Next, revivalism is practical. It seeks to be very, very practical. I was in a store, and I think it was in Norman long ago, and I was at the Christian section, and there was a book there that said, "Girl, wash your face." Have you all ever seen that book or heard that book? Okay. Well, there's a book out there. It's a Christian book called Girl, Wash Your Face. Now, I believe a girl should wash her face, but I don't want to read a whole book of it about this. But there's just this emphasis on the practical, whereas in a confessional church, the emphasis is on the doctrinal and who God is and the truths of Scripture. And so that's another big difference, practical versus knowing God, if you will. Next, revivalism, there's no liturgy, but in confessional Protestantism, there's a law gospel liturgy. Next, spirituality is not dependent on the church, the revivalists would say, whereas what the confessional Protestant would say is spirituality and Christian growth take place within the church. And that doesn't mean totally within the church. I mean, you know, we have fellowship. We could have, Jerry and I used to meet and fellowship at Cracker Barrel, and we talked about the Lord, and I think we grew during that time, you know, and so those kind of things can happen. But what I'm saying is when you kind of jettison church or throw it overboard because you think, well, I could just meet with somebody else, you know, or I could just meet with God myself and not even go to church, that's a big difference between revivalism and confessional Protestantism. And then finally, revivalism seeks to be innovative, to bring in new ideas and new approaches, you know, and so things are constantly changing and being updated and so on. And yet with the Protestant church, things are pretty much unoriginal. They're orderly and there's a discipline to the faith. And yet that's wonderful. That's very, very good and beautiful. So in conclusion, American Christianity is very revivalistic, and this trajectory has caused us to lose sight of who God is and his greatness and majesty, and to lose sight of the cross and the atonement, the work of Christ, and all the categories of the Christian life, like sin, grace, justice, judgment, and so on. We've lost those things because of this trajectory. Sometimes I look and I think it seems like an impossibility for there to be a Reformation church in America. And Casey, this goes to your question. You look and you think, is it too late? Seems like the genie's out of the bottle. And I don't know. I don't know if it's too late or not. God knows. But whether it's too late or not, we're called to be faithful to God's word and to his calling for the church. That's all he asks. And we cannot change anything. He must do it all. Who knows what God may do through our witness. And so with that, we got a little bit of time for questions. If you all have any comments or questions about this. Yeah, Jerry? Yeah, you know, I'm not real sure on that. I think I'd say it's 70% they were just seeking to be faithful. But I do think there was a little bit of this. Jonathan Edwards, for example, he really believed the end was near, and he thought, and actually Martin Luther did too, back 200 years before Edwards. And they just thought, man, look at this movement. Look what's going on. And so they believed that this could very well be the end. And so they were excited about it. There was this air of expectation that they had. And so Ian Murray has written a book on this called The Puritan Hope. where they really hope for great things and for God to do a massive work in the future. So if you're thinking that way, then you do what George Whitefield did. He came. Not only did he have a burden to preach, and he, like I said, he preached justification by faith alone, right? And he preached new birth, right? Which is good. But he also had handbills printed up by the thousands, and he had people go before him and hand them out and say, Whitefield's going to be preaching at a certain town and whatnot. And so there was sort of this kind of... I'm saying this too strongly, but there was sort of a, let's kind of help things along here, if you will. And so there's a little bit of that. But by and large, the first Great Awakening, there was just a legitimate faithfulness to the gospel and to preaching. The second Great Awakening was the opposite. Yeah. All right, well, tomorrow, especially the first lesson tomorrow, our first time together, is on the reality of the Christian life. And we're going to talk about some funny things that happen in history, but just dealing with the doctrine of perfectionism and how that has affected our lives, and even us as Christians, Protestants, we have an expectation on ourselves that we can that can plunge us into despair. And so we're going to look at how that doctrine of perfectionism worked out in America, and then what God's word says about that, what the reformers said about the truth, the teaching of perfectionism. So we'll start with that, and then we'll also look at the authority of God in the American church. And so that'll be important just to see what happened. Are we submissive to the authority of God today as a church? And then finally, humility in God's presence, which is really, that's all we can ask for, is to have humility in his sight, to be boasting in Christ alone. So, all right, do you want to close in prayer? Or?